Well, many of you know that I was on vacation this last week, and so I appreciate the time away, being with my family. I did come back with my family, but they got into the fair for free today. So they chose to go to the fair instead of come here. We could save a buck or two, and that tells you what my preaching is worth, right? But we did go down the Oregon coast and spend some time in the sun, and it wasn't too chilly down there, so that was good. But thanks for praying for me. It was a good time to get away. And I'm just looking out, and the Great House family, you're here. Wow. Welcome back. Are you guys moving back this way now? Rats. Oh, man. We played a license plate game, and we tried to find all the license plates on our road trip, and we did find South Carolina. That's where you're at? South Carolina. We did find it. So we didn't find North Carolina, though, but maybe we saw you on the road. Who knows? But yeah, so there's a lot of people that are not here. They're at the church service at the fair, and we've already prayed over them, but we're going to pray God's blessings on our time here in a moment as we get into Psalm 48. And you've probably have noticed this before, too, in the last few weeks. Did you know that Halloween candy is already out in the stores, and it has been for some time now? Has anyone noticed this? It's crazy. I mean, come on, let us just enjoy the summer, right? But it seems like July 5th that the stocks, the shelves are stocked with some Halloween candy. Anybody been to Costco yet and seen the giant skeleton emerging from the floor, like on July 6th, I think it was? It was crazy. And so I know that I'm going to get booed off stage, but do you know that school starts in just a couple weeks, right? Oh, man, I get it. But our family tradition is in the fall to watch at some point, it's the great pumpkin Charlie Brown. Remember Linus waiting in that pumpkin patch? He believes with all sorts of sincerity that this great pumpkin is going to rise out of the pumpkin patch and bring gifts to deserving children. And so while everyone else is trick-or-treating, Linus spends the night waiting in a pumpkin patch for the great pumpkin that, what, never, ever appears. And so then throughout the sitcom, throughout the comic, it's Linus being ridiculed by his friends, but he's resolute that he's right. Doesn't matter what his friends say, he's determined that the great pumpkin is going to appear next year. Even at the credits, Linus is pictured with his fist raised while talking to Charlie Brown, saying how next year is going to be the year. You just wait, Charlie Brown, and that great pumpkin will appear. He'll rise out of the pumpkin patch. It's really a story of sincere but misplaced faith. It's a picture of someone who has confidence that's unwavering, but the object of that confidence has some problems in it. And we're going to see here in a bit that we see a little bit of that in Psalm 48. There's so much excitement about the city of Jerusalem, but even the mighty city of Jerusalem could not deliver what the Jews were hoping it would. And so with all sincerity, the Jewish people loved this place. They loved Jerusalem. But the city itself, with all of its amazing design and architecture and fortitude, was simply a shadow that was pointing to something more lasting that they really, really longed for. So Jerusalem, that great city that housed the temple that David had hoped for, that his son Solomon built, that earthly place was susceptible to corruption and collapse. And that's exactly what happened during the exile, and we'll even see to this day. But then it was rebuilt, right? It was remodeled extensively and expanded hundreds of years later by Herod. And when the disciples of Jesus came out of the temple, they said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." And those wonderful stones and wonderful buildings were not wonderful enough because Jesus responded with saying to them, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So even though they had all the sincerity and belief in the temple and Jerusalem itself, if you and I want lasting security, we need to make sure that we place our faith in the right object that can actually deliver what it promises. Because Jesus says, these things are wonderful, but they're going to be torn down. And if you're just hoping about how wonderful that place is, man, you're going to be longing for something better come 70 years or so. And so we put a lot of hope in the wrong things that honestly can be taken away in an instant. Savings accounts, retirement funds. We plan and we stress a lot about financial security, and we think if we just plan enough, if we just invest enough and save enough, we're going to be safe and it will be smooth sailing. Or we think if we just work out enough, or if we eat right, if we take the right supplements, we'll age well, we'll avoid suffering. We put a lot of security and hope in medical technology and medical advancement. And many of you know my dad had some health problems over this last year, and he was recently undergone a surgical procedure that was aided by a robot. And the robot did good, and I'm grateful for the robot, right? And I praise God for these medical advances. But then I think about one of the healthiest men that I've ever known suffered a massive heart attack when he was in his 50s while playing racquetball with his wife. And that was a senior pastor I served under in Chicago. And we're thinking, like, how did he have a heart attack? So if we think we can just control enough variables in our lives, we're going to be okay and we don't have to live with any sense of uncertainty. That's how we want to live. And so you and I might have all the sincerity in the world, but if our functional gods that we trust in to provide us with safekeeping and deliverance, if they're not real, then they can't deliver what we hope they might. And so we're like Linus in that pumpkin patch, only to be disappointed year after year when tragedy strikes. And so Psalm 48, we're going to see that here. On the surface, Psalm 48 makes a big deal of the city of Jerusalem. But as amazing as that city was, more important reality behind that city was God himself. So on the surface, a lot is said in Psalm 48 about a city, but that city is a stand-in for God himself. And the author uses a figure of speech called a metonymy. A metonymy is when you use a closely related thing to represent the real thing. So for instance, if I said, yesterday in the Mariners game, the ump blew the call and the bench erupted. I don't mean that the bench blew up, right? I mean that the players and the coaches in the dugout expressed their disappointments. By bench, I mean the players and the coaches on the bench. In Psalm 48, when the psalmist talks about the incredible city of Jerusalem, we need to see the greatness of the God of Jerusalem. So with that in mind, I want us to turn into Psalm 48. Turn in your paper copy of the scriptures or scroll to the electronic device that houses the digital copy of the scriptures on your phone. And let's read what is written and see how it points both to the city that we're all longing to inhabit for forever and to the God of the city himself. Let's look at Psalm 48 and then respond to it and then pray. Psalm 48, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astonished. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as in a woman in labor, and by the east winds you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever, Selah. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. This is God's word. It is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, as we walk through Psalm 48, and we even see the surrounding context of Psalm 48, God, I pray that you would add your blessing to those of us who read here and seek to put into practice this word. God, I pray that we would set all of our hope and all of our security and all of our sincere faith in you and not on anything else. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, but nothing under the sun is guaranteed. Nothing is. Everything besides God himself will disappoint us to some degree. And some in the congregation have suffered incredible loss this last week. People who have passed away. And there's definite disappointment in that. And there's a sadness and there's a sorrow. So even these good things, even these good relationships that we have with people, they can be taken away in an instant. And so what we see from Psalm 48 is that God himself is our only source of security. That's what we need to take away from Psalm 48, that God himself is our only source of security. Our security can only be found in God. And I think that that's the broad teaching of the scriptures in general, and I think that's what we see when we consider Psalm 48 as well. Psalm 48 is part of a collection of psalms from the sons of Korah. And as much as the psalms were written as individual songs, there's different sections of the psalms that are intentionally connected together. They share motifs, they develop themes, and Psalm 48 is one of those that are developing a theme that has been running for a few chapters. So, for example, we have what was known as the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120 through 134, each of these psalms start off with the words, a song of ascent. These were songs that were sung by Israelites that were traveling up to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate their annual feasts. They didn't have music, they didn't have Apple Music or Spotify, right? So that they would sing these songs that would thematically fit together while they were on their journey. And there's other groupings in the psalm, in the book of Psalms that we find in the Bible, and Psalm 48 is part of a collection that's attributed to the Korahites. And what the Korahites have contributed to the collection of Scripture is incredible. So flip back a few pages to Psalm 42. Because they write 42, 43, 44, all the way through 49. So they're writing these psalms with thematic motifs that are connected that sometimes you don't see unless you pan back the camera. And I want to walk you through this because Psalm 42 and 43 really start off with the writer expressing sadness because he is away from the presence of God. He longs to be admitted back into the presence of God. And so he says in Psalm 43, verses 3 through 4, would you send out your light and your truth? Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. He just wants to be there. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I'll praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. That's how this starts off. They are away from the presence of God. They long to be back in God's presence. Then Psalm 44 is a communal lament that Elder Garrett Camp preached on last summer. The psalmist is crying out to God once again, asking him, would you wake up, God? Help us, redeem us. Look at verses 23 through 26. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Who do you forget? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust and our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. That's what they say to God. Wake up, God. You ever feel that way? Feel forgotten, alone, away from God's presence? These guys are authentic. They're real. They pour out their emotions. They say, God, would you come help? Psalm 44. In Psalm 45 through 48, explore and develop the ideas of how God would actually do that. How will God answer that prayer of desperation for these guys? Well, he's going to do it via a king who would commit himself to his bride and then bring her into his house. That's what Psalm 45 is all about. Steve Watt preached that last summer. And then Psalm 46, even though the earth might give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Elder John Olson preached on that, Psalm 46, last summer. The king who committed himself to his bride in chapter 45, after the earth is no more, will dwell in an everlasting city with his bride, Psalm 46. And then Elder Garrett Camp preached on Psalm 47 a few weeks back, where we see that the nations of the earth are summoned to shout to God with joy because he's so fearsome, because he's so awesome, and he has done great things, and he's the king over all the earth. And so the nations are summoned to praise God. And now in Psalm 48, the city of God is celebrated because God and his city provide security forever for all of its inhabitants. So we need to see that the thematic development from chapter 42 all the way through 48 to make this verse and this chapter hit. So it sounds great that there's this dwelling place, there's this eternal place that God will protect his people and provide security for them forever. And we say, that sounds great. What a great section of scripture to sing about. But sadly, the earthly Jerusalem didn't survive. So the place where Abraham, the father of the faith, was tested when he was asked to offer his only son in sacrifice, to the place that David purchased the threshing floor of a Jebusite from long ago so that his son Solomon could build a temple to Yahweh, that temple that housed the presence of Yahweh was abandoned by Yahweh. And we think, well, what good is that? And the reason why God's presence abandoned that place is because it happened according to the prophetic word of Ezekiel, because the people were committing idolatry and worshiping other gods within the complex of the temple itself. And so the glory of Yahweh departed. And that makes me just think for just a second. This isn't the temple. We know that our bodies are a temple. We collectively are the living stones in which the temple of God is built. But if you come into this place but worship other gods, that's not going to cut it. If you feel like the glory of Yahweh has departed from your life, man, what are you worshiping? And so even to this day, in the centerpiece of Jerusalem, sits the Dome of the Rock, which is a sacred Islamic shrine. So all this talk about this great city that they put all their hope in. Well, what hope is there now? The glory has departed from that spot that the psalmist was led to sing about. The city in Psalm 48 is amazing. If only it could last. So what was once so strong and so beautiful and so mighty is no more. So we need to look deeper into Psalm 48 and past Psalm 48 to see who or what the writer is pointing to so that we can experience a security that will stand the test of time. And so the writer of Psalm 48 is going to ask us to glorify the God of the celebrated city. That's what Psalm 48 is all about, glorifying the God of the celebrated city. He starts off by saying this, look closer at it. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. He starts off by praising God. So what makes this city so great is the God that has made himself known there. The point wasn't the city. The point was the God of the city. Look at it. Look at the verse again. Great is the Lord. The Lord is greatly to be praised. The elevated city is on his holy mountain. The city is great because the great king that occupies the city is there. God has made himself known as a fortress by means of that great city. And many years ago, I was reading a book by John Piper, God is the Gospel, and I was just arrested by a quote that I'd like to share with you, where Piper is led to write this: the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and all the friends that you've ever had on earth, and all the food that you've ever liked, and all the leisure activities you've ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you have ever seen or saw, all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? That question should cause us to pause and reflect. How would we honestly answer that question? Would you and I, would we be content in a Christless heaven? I mean, there's streets of gold. There's no more crying, no more grief, no human conflict. Sounds pretty good. But what if the one who made all that possible wasn't there? So think about it for a moment. Think about experiencing all those blessings, but not being able to say thank you to the one who died so that we could experience such life. What if he wasn't there? Well, it wouldn't be heaven. Sometimes when we daydream of heaven, our dreams are so selfish, mine included. We make heaven all about our experience of heaven instead of the one who made those daydreams possible. We have a tendency to worship the gifts more than the giver of the gifts, as Paul would say. And honestly, I had to think about that a lot as a worship pastor. People have preferences, don't they, Blake? People have preferences when it comes to music. A few Sundays back, we had a hymn sing Sunday. And some might say, why don't we do that every Sunday? Some might say, I hope it never happens again. It's just the way it goes. But more important than our experience of Christ is the Christ of our experience. I use that sentence, that phrase, all the time to shape my philosophy of corporate worship music. We have a tendency, because of our fallen nature and our consumer mentality, to make worship more about us than about God. And when we're more concerned about what worship does for us instead of offering proper reverence to the object of our worship, it's like bringing a birthday gift to a party but then keeping it for ourselves. So how we feel about worship is not the point. Who leads the worship is not the point. Worship is for God. It's not for us. We don't worship worship. We worship God. And so these first three verses make a big deal about a city, but a much bigger deal is made about the God of the city. He's a fortress. That's what the psalmist wants us to look at. He's made himself known as a fortress in this fortified city. And the point of a fortress is to provide security and refuge and strategic advantage when danger comes. And so the psalmist looks at this incredible city that's been given to him, and he sees past it, and he's enamored with the God of the city. And the same thing happens at the end of the psalm. Let's look at the final verses, verse 9. He says, "We have thought about your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple." Like, we're here in the midst of this incredible structure, but we're thinking about you and your steadfast love. And as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. So God is a fortress for his people. God has steadfast love for his people. God's praises are proclaimed by his people from the ends of the earth, because at the right hand of God, it is filled with righteousness. So think for a second. Who ascended to the right hand of God that is clothed in righteousness, willing to share that righteousness with his people who were once his enemies but made his friends because of the greatness of his steadfast love and mercy that he had for them? Who is that? That is King Jesus. And so we, his people, sing his praises all across the globe, over at the fairgrounds, on the other hemisphere, and here in this building too today. And look at the result, verses 11 through 14. "Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever." And a good translation is, "guide us beyond death." This is so beautiful. The psalmist is inviting us to explore the beauty of this incredible city, which points to God himself, and it results in gladness, rejoicing, being an opportunity to enter into and discover how amazing God is. That's what we get to do. We get to be glad. We get to rejoice. We get to enter into and discover how amazing God is in Christ. So the psalmist is like saying, hey, take your time. Try to take it all in so that you can tell the next generation of what you have seen and what you have heard. He is a God that will guide us beyond death itself. And so when the 72 Jewish scholars a few hundred years before Christ were translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek, which we know as the Septuagint, that's how they translated this phrase, that he will guide us beyond death. Well, who's capable of doing that? Maybe the one who is the resurrection and the life. So the psalmist is saying, look, tell those living in the shadow of the valley of death about the God who is strong enough to guide them beyond death. And so Psalm 48 summons us to think rightly about how great God is. He's a fortress from death for us. That makes me think of that old hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing indeed. Death could not hold him." And so we've looked at the beginning and the end of the psalm, and I want to look at the middle and approach the communion table and see how all of this intersects with Jesus. So consider the impression the city made on God's enemies. Look in the middle of the psalm, verses 4 through 7. "For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astonished. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor, and by the east wind you shatter the ships of Tarshish. So this is some very vivid, strong language, vivid word pictures. Those opposed to God and his city had a shocking and sobering moment of reality when they met him. Look at this. Even a coalition of kings couldn't contend with the King of Kings in his great city, is what the psalmist is saying. They were astounded. They became panicky. They ran away with their tail between their legs. Instead of taking hold and taking charge like they wanted to, trembling took hold of them. The anguish of childbirth they experienced, and what they felt was like the shattering of a ship. That's not good. And so the enemies of the city were overcome by the God of the city, which gives way to that motif. Light displayed its dominance over darkness, so to speak. And so the stories of that great city that the Jewish people would deliver down from generation to generation, and all of its deliverances, they were passed down from generation to generation, and the current generation of readers were invited in Psalm 48 to see for themselves. So they read Psalm 48, and they get to verse 8, and it says this, "As we have heard, so we have seen." We've heard these stories about city, but now we're invited in to see for ourselves the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, angelic armies, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. The original audience reading Psalm 48 rejoiced because of what they had heard about God was something that they were invited to see as well as they walked around the beautiful, strong city. But once again, it didn't last. The city was destroyed. And so all this points to something that is greater that these people and that we need to put our hope in today. And so consider with me. Today, we come to a table where God graciously not only is just a being that we can hear about, but the good news of Jesus being destroyed for us is something that we get to hold in our hands. The symbolic elements in our hands for ourselves to see, to be glad in, to rejoice in, to discover, to see how amazing our God is. Our hands are going to hold things that remind us of how great our God is. Well, how great is our God? He was destroyed for us. He allowed himself to be destroyed for us so that a new living way could be opened up for us to commune with him forever in the new creation we sang about in that song, Forever. It's a place that every person of faith has been seeking after, because once we get there, we will feast with the King of the city at the wedding feast of the Lamb. So as we trace these motifs even into the New Testament, the father of our faith, Abraham, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And all the faithful ever since have desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God will not be ashamed to be called our God or their God for what he has prepared for them, a city. What city? Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them with them as their God.
He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for all the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is amazing. This is what we're all longing for. This is what we're all hoping to experience. And light has displayed its dominance over the darkness when Jesus showed up on the planet and said things like this: The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And one of the most incredible things about the city that we're all longing for is that the city's illumination is sourced in the one who said, While on earth, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not be in the darkness, but have the light of life. That city that we're all longing for has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. What else would you want to put your hope and security in? This is a done deal. This is your sure thing. Jesus said, these words are trustworthy and true. This is what you are longing for. To be guided beyond death itself by the King of the city, the King of righteousness that shares his righteousness with his people that were once his enemies because of his steadfast love and abundant mercy. That we see in the table. Don't put your hope in anything other than what is there. Let's do that now. God, I pray that as we have just spent a few moments unpacking some thematic motifs and discovering ideas from Psalm 42 through 48, God, I pray that we would place all of our sincere faith and hope and find our only source and security in the God who allowed himself to be destroyed for us so that he could open up a new living way for us to experience the everlasting rest that we're all longing for. And so God, all along the way, you have given your people, your bride, these symbolic elements to hold in our hand, whether it's once a week or once a month or once a quarter, depending on how different churches practice it. This is our time to recalibrate our lives, to consider just how amazing you are, to not just hear about the good news of Jesus, but actually then see for ourselves in these very tangible elements of bread and juice that symbolize your body and your blood destroyed and given for us, so that we could feast with you in eternity forever. God, we love you. And we want to put all of our focus and our attention on you as we take in these elements now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.